Master Catechism question that explains for us in explicitly biblical detail as to what we're doing when we are keeping the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you. If you look there at question 104, I think it's on page 30 in your books, question 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are, and here's the ones we've studied so far, the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming. We've talked about those so far, and tonight we'll look at as many of these as we can. By honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him. Now let's begin this evening by, and some of these we've already talked about. For instance, this one we're talking about this evening. We'll just give a brief explanation of it. But we talked about it this morning some, and that is we obey the first commandment by honoring God. The scriptural footnote in the larger catechism is a good one. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, and you'll see a great passage of scripture where the Lord is rebuking Israel in Malachi's day. Malachi chapter 1, and let's read verses 6 through 18. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to you? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great, my name meaning my reputation, will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name. That is, people are going to be worshiping me all over the world according to my revealed will. And a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And so here you have a very simple admonition, an obvious, plain admonition that God brings to Israel. He says, in a day in which they were turning their backs on Him, where's my honor? You honor your human fathers. You have the sense and the respect to give honor to those who are due on this human level. I'm a great king. My name is feared among the nations. Where's my honor? Where is the praise and the submission that you're giving me? And what is it to honor God? To honor God, obviously, not only is to be submissive to Him, but it is when in our hearts we know and recognize and praise God for all of His perfections. We praise Him for His justice as well as His grace, for His wrath as well as His mercy, for His righteousness as well as His love, His sovereignty as well as His patience. We love these things in our hearts, and we praise and honor and glorify and magnify Him in our worship because of these things. And so God strongly rebukes them for their ingratitude. And he says, it's as if he's saying this, "You who are sons, you know the decency of showing genuine honor to your human fathers, who because of their care for you are deserving of your honor. I'm a father in a much higher sense. I loved you before you were born and brought you into existence as a holy nation of my children, whom I have cared for every day of your history. Are you so ungrateful and rebellious that you will not honor me? If I am a father, render me the honor due a father such as I am, and offer to me that devotion and reverence worthy of a parent. Say to me from your heart with Isaiah, 'Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you're our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands.'" Let us take that to heart. I mean, we honor people in the human sphere, and God says, "I'm a father greater than any father, any man, any king that you know. Give me that honor that's worthy of my name." And then the Catechism says that we obey the first commandment by adoring him. Turn to Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 89, 5 through 8. We obey the first commandment by adoring the Lord. "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord?" And these verses from Psalm 89, like so many of the Psalms, are just pure adoration, telling God what it is about himself that we love. In this psalm, the psalmist is adoring God with all his heart and soul. And what is adoration? It is the homage and entire prostration of the inner life of a person standing in awe before the splendor, majesty, holiness, blessedness, and glory of the triune God of the Bible. This adoration manifests itself in loving reverence, in verbal expressions, in the words of praise. That's what adoration is. Adoration is doing homage, bowing in awe before the revelation of God, and in words and sentences expressing the best we can that awe and praising God for who he is and for what he's revealed about himself. We've spent a lot of time in the past couple of weeks talking about the adoration of God, and we'll leave it at that this evening. But all of our prayers must begin with this adoration of God, telling God what it is about him we love and telling him in words of praise. Then the Catechism says, and this is an interesting little, it always amazes me that the biblical knowledge of these men, broadly as well as specifically, and why they said certain things and added certain words that they used, and then buttresses those words with scriptural footnotes. And this is one of those words, when you first come across it, you say, okay, great, let's move to the second one. But then when you start seeing what the scripture says about it, you see how smart these men were in emphasizing this. We obey the first commandment by choosing God. We obey the first commandment by choosing God. Turn to Joshua 24, and let's read his last speech. Joshua 24, and he says this in verses 14 and following. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 22. "And Joshua said to the people, 'You're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we're witnesses. So one of the last exhortations that Joshua ever gave Israel in this life was to choose the Lord. And to choose the Lord doesn't mean to make a decision for Jesus. I mean, some cold, intellectual, icy, detached sense. To choose the Lord means to make a choice that excludes every other possibility. Choose the Lord so as to exclude any other choice as the God of your life. He says, Joshua says, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he sets before them an inescapable and radical choice that must be renewed over and over and over again. I had this impressed upon me one time when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, eating dinner with Walter Bowie. And you know, Walter Bowie, in my opinion, is the greatest black Calvinist preacher in the United States. We've had him here before. But we also were eating with one of his young students. And this was this great big man that was a football player in his early life. And he'd been an Arminian most of his life, a fundamentalist preacher. But because of Walter Bowie's influence, he'd become Calvinistic in his understanding of salvation. He hadn't been schooled, never had any formal training. And so I asked him, I said, sir, you've been both. You've been many years a fundamentalist preacher and many years a Calvinist preacher. How would you make the distinction between Arminianism and Calvinism? And he said, one of the greatest things I've ever heard. He said, in Arminianism, you make one decision for Jesus to be a Christian. And in Calvinism, you make every decision for Jesus to be a Christian. Great summary. And that's what it is to choose the Lord. It is to choose Him so as to exclude all rivals, not just once in your life, but day after day after day after day. Each day, you and I are to use the words of Scripture to keep on presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Every morning as you're getting out of bed, present yourself to God as an instrument in His hand. Choose God to be your God and only your God. One cannot choose to worship and serve Jehovah and another God. One time I was walking down the airport with this Pakistani Christian friend of mine to catch his plane, and he was talking to one. Back in those days, there used to be these Hare Krishna people, you know, standing in every nook and cranny selling their books and doing their little jigs. And so this Pakistani Christian decided he was going to witness to this Hare Krishna guy. And so he comes up to this person. He says, now, do you worship the God in these books that you sell? And he said, yes. And he said, are you a Christian? He said, I'm also a Christian. And the Pakistani Christian looked at him and said, there is no also in the Christian gospel. There is no also. That the choice that we make for God as our Lord and our Savior is a choice that forbids us from making a choice for any other God. How do we know this? Nobody can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other, Jesus said. In other words, as one commentator said, in his very heart and by his very thoughts, he will make one of the two his real master, give him heart service, and will make the other his sham master, giving him outward service. So that when you try to make a choice for God and mammon, that is materialism, then mammon is going to be the real choice of your heart, and the Lord is going to be a sham master that you only give lip service to. The choice God demands of us, if we're to count ourselves among His people, must be unequivocal because His claim on us is totalitarian. This choice we make for God must be unequivocal because His claim on us is totalitarian. Now, those are two great words. Unequivocal means there can't be any hesitation, there can't be any compromise, there can't be any straddling the fence. There can't be any negotiations, that the choice you make for God must be total and complete, and you must live by it the rest of your life and not try to choose to worship or serve any other God. Because God's claim on you is a totalitarian claim. Now, when we think of totalitarianism as a political philosophy, what do we think of? We think of a massive bureaucracy like the United States, like the old Soviet Union, like the Egyptian government back during the days of Moses, that sought to control and regulate every area of life. And of course, when man tries to be totalitarian, it's always going to produce slavery. God's the only one that can bring about a totalitarian claim and seek to demand, to control and regulate and own every detail of life. And when we surrender to that totalitarian, unconditional, eternal claim, it's then that we become free men and free women and free young people. We will live in terms of God's law and unequivocally give our lives to Him and choose God to be our God. If we're called to serve God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, then compromise is completely impossible. Can't say, well, I'll live for the Lord when I feel particularly spiritual. When I don't, I'll live the way the world lives. Mm-mm. You never made a choice for God. A choice for God that comes and goes is not a choice for God. And so if that's you this evening, if you choose God and sure choose to live for God when everybody else around you is choosing to live for God, but then when there aren't any Christians around you and there's only unbelievers around you and you choose to live the way they live, I call upon you this tonight for the first time in your life to choose God to be your God, because you haven't chosen to be your God yet. Because any choice you make for the Lord must be unequivocal and without compromise. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You cannot serve God and mammon. In fact, both make a totalitarian demand upon us. How material things tend to grip the entire personality and affect us everywhere. They demand our entire devotion. They want us to live for them absolutely. And so does God. And so your choice cannot be divided. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If it is Jehovah, choosing, serving. If it's another God, choose it, serve it, go to hell. It is because of this total claim God has on us, requiring of us total and perpetual faithfulness, a constant choice to serve Him, that Jesus often said such things like this. And you can't understand this outside this totalitarian demand God makes on us. Go sell all you have and come and follow me. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, he brooks no rivals. There cannot be any compromise in the choice that you make for the living God. Therefore, after their wilderness experience, when Israel stood on the threshold of entrance into the promised land, Moses called upon Israel to renew their choice of God again and to renew their covenant vows. And he said in Deuteronomy 30, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the cursing. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days." You know, the parables of Jesus were designed to compel people to make a choice with reference to Him. They weren't harmless little things. They weren't just homey, little, nice, fascinating stories that had a moral to them. But the very nature of a parable demands a choice. You can't listen to a parable. You cannot, and I, the people in the first century, you cannot listen to a parable and remain neutral. Absolutely impossible. I'll show you in a minute. That the purpose of parables was to make those who listened to them make a choice. Every parable of Jesus was meant to evoke a response, as one man said, to strike a verdict. The person who tells a parable wants to do more than utter something or make a communication. He wants to affect the other person, to win his agreement, to influence his judgment in a particular direction, to force him to a decision, to convince him or to prevail upon him. And the parables of Jesus always put people in crisis situations where they had to make a choice for or against the living God. Jesus' parables confront people to this day with the necessity to decide for or against Christ and His kingdom. Unless you repent, God's judgment must fall on you. And the choice that God in Christ places before every person is continue in your rebellion and perish, or surrender your heart to me and live. Let me just give you a couple quick examples. Turn to Luke chapter 13, how parables put you in a crisis situation and you cannot be neutral after you've heard a parable. Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. And he was passing through from, and I've just picked a couple of the obvious ones. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you're yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, I've read that parable to you, and you cannot make a neutral response to it. You're either going to open the door before the owner shuts the door, or you're going to stand out there and remain in your unbelief and your rebellion. But you've got to do one or the other. You either got to stand outside in unbelief and never get in until you try to get in until it's too late. And he says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Or you're going to open the door before it's too late. But you're going to do one of those two things. Turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So, you're going to read the Bible and try to understand the way God wants you to be saved, or are you not? You have to make a choice. You're going to be Lazarus, you're going to be the rich man. You're going to try to find Christ in the law and the prophets, or are you going to read the Law and the Prophets as a book to teach you how to deal with all the headaches of life? You got to make a choice. And so all the parables of Jesus were aimed at causing people to make a choice. Because we can't obey the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, unless you make that unequivocal choice of the Lord as your God that's based on God's totalitarian claim on your life. All right, then our catechism says that we obey the first commandment by loving him, by loving the Lord. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. We read a piece of that, but it has so much in it. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. Israel's on the verge of entering the promised land. This is Moses' last words to them as they're about to enter. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death by blessing the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by clinging to him, for this is your life and the length of your days. So choosing God means loving God. God calls upon us through Moses to choose him and the blessed life of his covenant by loving the Lord your God. The confession of faith of Israel in the Old Testament that they read in their synagogues and in the temple and was an essential part of their worship and their life says that we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And Jesus said that was the greatest of all the commandments. But what is it to love God? Love is emotional. Love's not an emotion. But when a human being that has a spirit and a body loves, it becomes emotional. Love is emotional, but it's more than emotion. Emotions cannot be ordered to act on command. If love was an emotion, so that a warm, fuzzy feeling down inside that you had towards somebody else, it would be stupid for somebody to say to you, all right, love this person that you hate right now. Love this person. I mean, you just can't conjure up all those nice, warm feelings all of a sudden. And yet, that's what the Bible does with reference to God. God calls upon us immediately upon the command to love him with all our hearts. This means that we must, says one man, see love as a choice, because only the Lord is God, Israel, and we must choose him. And to love, and this is a great definition, to love means to stick with your choice. That's what love is. When the Bible calls us to choose God by loving him means sticking by your choice. When a marriage gets into trouble, the only path to resolution is the choice to love. The emotional element in that love may be wholly or partially absent or drowned out, but faithfulness must come out. Love means that husband and wife form no relationships with third parties, but maintain the choice they made for each other with their wedding vows. You leave with the one that brung you, and you dance with the one that brought you. That's what love is. You don't look for any way out. You don't look for a third party. You stick with your choice. And the same is true of our relationship with the Lord. He covenanted himself to Israel and Israel to him. And the first commandment then demands a love that is faithful to the covenant. And here too, no third party may come between them. Love cannot be shared between Jehovah and Baal, between God and mammon. To love is to stick with your choice regardless of whether it feels good or not. This is why Moses went on to say that we choose God by loving him, by obeying his voice, and by clinging to him, by holding fast to him. Love clings to the beloved. The bride obeys her husband in the bond of love. This means that to love the Lord means to obey his commandments. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. This choice of a love that clings and obeys, which Jehovah sets before his people, Jesus sets before his disciples. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And as one has said, to love Jesus means you are no longer your own boss. But as you follow him, you must be ready perhaps even to face a martyr's death. So just as the ordinary Israelite in the Old Testament and the ordinary disciple of Jesus in the New Testament. The ordinary disciple and Christian today is to be working out his choice of God, loving him, clinging to him, keeping his commandments, at home and away from home, morning, noon, and night. And as we do so in the strength of the Lord that his love gives us, we guard ourselves against being drawn away by seducing idols as we live and move every day in the presence of and in intimate fellowship with the living Christ, whom we love with all our heart and soul. Our catechism says we not only obey the first commandment by loving the Lord, we also obey the first commandment by desiring the Lord. And then it gives this biblical footnote in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For those who love the triune God, nothing they desire equals the intensity of the longing of their hearts for fellowship with the one true and living God who is their God in Jesus Christ. Nothing can make that person happy without God, no matter how much of whatever he has. All the believer desires in creation will soon pass away. All our human powers tend to weaken and decay. But God is the strength of our hearts. Literally, he's the rock of my heart. He is always with us to support us. He will never leave us. Though we faint and fall, he'll always be there to hold us up. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. He is our portion forever. He is mine and I am his throughout all eternity. Because we're joint heirs with Christ, we're heirs of God, which means that everything God is and everything God has belongs to us. All we need, we have in him, so that we're complete in him. And Augustine put it this way, let God be all in all to you, for he is the entirety of all you desire. What does the word desire mean in our text? Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. The word desire means to feel great favor toward and great delight in something that moves us to desire it. Desire is to feel great favor toward and great delight in something or someone that moves us to desire that person or thing. This favor is not based so much on need, but it is favor drawn toward something because of its intrinsic value. The subject is easily attracted to it because it is desirable. You long for this thing, you find great approval of it, you find great delight in it, not so much because you need it, but because you appreciate its beauty and its value. The lover of God desires God, not only out of a sense of need, knowing that God fills abundantly all his needs, but also because of the greatness and goodness of God, which draws out of us great desire for and great delight in God and his presence, his fellowship, his love, and his blessing. So we desire God as Christians, not simply because we need him, not just because of the good things we can get from him, but because he is desirous. That he is worthy of our desire. He is of such great value that only a fool would not desire him. Simply because of who he is and what he is and all of his greatness, regardless of what he does for us. In Abraham Kuyper's book of devotions, which you can't remember the name of it, but Abraham Kuyper was the prime minister of Holland in the early part of this century, and then as an old man wrote devotion books. And if you can find any of his devotion books, I highly recommend them to you. But I want you to listen to his devotional on the verse, so pants my soul after God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says, my soul thirsts not after a creed regarding God, not after an idea of God, not after a remembrance of God, not after a divine majesty that, far removed from the soul, stands over against it as a God in words or in phrases, but my soul thirsts after God Himself, after God in His holy outpourings of strength and grace, after God who is alive, who in His life makes advances towards you, with His life penetrates you, and in holy exhibition of love reveals Himself to you and in you as the living God. This homesickness for God goes out after God Himself, until in your soul's transport of love you feel the warmth of His Father heart in your own heart. It is God Himself whom your soul desires and cannot do without. God Himself and the outshining of His life. And it is this outshining of His life that must penetrate you and must be assimilated into the blood of your soul. We're not obeying the first commandment unless we're desiring God like that. But we will have no intense desire for God unless we have these two things. First of all, a thoroughly biblical understanding of God's being and God's perfections, especially God's self-sufficiency, that He stands in need of nothing He has made. Because if we're convinced that God loves us because there's something about us that He needs, we will more highly esteem ourselves than we will God. And we will not be overwhelmed with the greatness and the blessedness of this God who finds something in us that He needs. The believer loves God because of who He is and what He has revealed about Himself. And especially because this great God is so self-sufficient, He stands in need of no benefit from me. We have to have that understanding if we're going to be desirous of God. And secondly, we must have a thoroughly biblical understanding of our total need for Him and of His willingness and ability and generosity in meeting all our needs in Christ. Philippians 4:19 says that my God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Until we recognize that in and of ourselves we lack everything that is good and honorable and pleasing to God, that we have no spiritual resources to live life the way God meant for it to be lived, we will not have any proper and intense desire for God because we will not see or feel our total need of Him. Calvin said this. With these words we close. No man will cast himself entirely upon God, but the person who feels himself in a fainting condition and who despairs of the sufficiency of his own powers. We will seek nothing from God but what we are conscious of lacking in ourselves. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, for such a great God as You are. Who is like Thee, O Lord? You are incomparable in Your being and perfections and Your works and Your words. And we find it the greatest privilege, the most profound experience in all of life to be counted as one of Your chosen people and as one of Your beloved children. Help us to be faithful, children. For Jesus' sake, amen.